Good morning, once again. Today's chapter 16 for the book of Romans, chapter 10, verses 14 to 17. And repeat, chapter 10, verses 14 to 17. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. May God bless his word.
Thank you, Mr. Lee. For leading us into prayer and instructing us for reading the word of God for us. May God use you and bless you in the future also. The time is handed over to our teacher, Dr. Benjamin. Also, sir, I'd like to ask you to process the word of God.
Thank you,
Mr.
Well, good morning. It's good to see you all. It's a great joy for me to be worshiping with you this morning. I think I messed it up. And we'll start in a second. Good morning. There we go. Well, good morning again. It's a great joy to be worshiping with you. And I bring you Christ's greetings from the two congregations that I'm a part of in Pennsylvania, Redeemer Presbyterian Church and Grace Anglican Church. I also send greetings from my family, my wife Corey, and my children Daniel and Elizabeth. I hope that someday I can bring them here to meet you all. I bring you greetings on behalf of the EPC World Outreach, which is our missions agency, and our missions division, the International Theological Education Network. And in God's providence, actually, Dr. Johnson was just in Albania a couple of weeks ago, and he had a conference for the organization called ISET, and he met the director of my division, Dr. Mike Kuhn. So it was my supervisor from over there meeting my supervisor from over here. With your permission, I will receive your greetings in the peace of Christ and pass them on to the brothers and sisters back home. Well, I'm honored to be able to share from God's word with you and to continue the series on Paul's letter to the Romans, which we've just heard read. One of the challenges when you're preaching a small passage like this from a book like Romans, which has such a big message and a long argument, is that I sort of feel the need to bring into these four verses so much of what comes before and so much of what comes afterward. I will try to resist that temptation, but we'll have to do a little bit of that, not too much. And providentially, these four verses contain two quotations from Isaiah 40 to 55, which I am currently teaching. So this is definitely an indication that God's divine providence has planned the preaching schedule. Have you ever known someone who is not a believer in Jesus, whom you thought was just very, very close to trusting Christ, but would simply not cross over that threshold? When we were missionaries in Lithuania, one of my friends there was a Turkish Muslim man named Kadir, who was rather unhappily married to a nominally Catholic Lithuanian woman. And when Kadir and I started meeting to talk regularly, because he wanted to find someone to speak English with, have a friend to speak English, he confided in me that he had seen Jesus in a dream, as I'm given to understand some Muslims do. And he was very open as we met to praying for me to pray with him in Jesus' name, to read the Bible with me, to hear the gospel. And I thought for sure, all of these signs in place, he would soon trust Christ. Well, 7 years later, Khadir is still a Muslim. A bad Muslim, he will tell you himself that he's not a very observant Muslim, but a Muslim nonetheless. Despite his own sinfulness, even by the standards of Islam, he just can't seem to get over and accept the idea that God would offer forgiveness to someone for free. Even more pertinent to today's passage, my father. He was raised in an ethnically Jewish household without any religious observance. He became a believer in Jesus when he was 15, which actually caused him to be a bit more interested in his Jewish identity. And all throughout my upbringing, he took us to church. He had married my mother, who was and still is a strong Christian believer. But due to many things that we can't get into here, my father no longer identifies as a Christian. He doesn't claim any religion, any other religion in particular, and I don't think he's an atheist. But he knows the Bible and the truths of the Christian faith very well, but simply refuses to submit himself to them, to God. So what are we to make of people in our lives who, despite our best efforts to convince them, simply will not believe in Jesus? And that is one point that Paul addresses in our verses for today. So let's take a look at them. I will say a little bit about what comes before and after, at the risk of overlapping with what Brother Athing shared with us yesterday and what Sister Ajuk will capably share with us tomorrow. But in order to focus on these verses, we do have to summarize a little bit of what Paul says before and after it. In verses 10 through 13, Paul says that everyone, Jews and Gentiles, who believes and confesses Jesus as resurrected Lord, will be saved. All who call upon the name of the Lord. This is what it means to be truly Israel. But in verses 14 to 17, and then after in 18 to 21, it continues, as throughout chapters 9 and 10, Paul returns to this puzzling question. Why then did the Israelites, the ethnic Jews, not believe? Did they not hear God's word or the gospel of Jesus as the resurrected Lord? On the contrary, Paul says that they did hear. But in verses 20 and 21, he quotes from Isaiah 65, verses 1 and 2, and calls Israel disobedient and hard-hearted, contrary. Well, let's look closely at the passage and try to see what Paul is doing here. Having just said, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, verse 13, Paul works backward from salvation to the root cause, or the catalyst that starts the chain reaction of faith. And this is an important part of diagnosing why it is that Israel, so close to God for so long, just missed the Messiah when he came. In verses 14 and 15, as I say, Paul works backwards. The logical order is as follows: sending, preaching, hearing, believing, and calling on him. Those last two, believing in Jesus and calling on the name of the Lord, which go together, that's the goal. The good news message, which is preached and heard, is from Isaiah 52:7. The good news is that Zion's God, after a season of allowing Zion to be punished for their sins by the Babylonians, is taking his rightful place as king once again. And this will mean salvation for Israel. See Isaiah 40, verse 9, also a reference to the messenger of good news. And in Romans 10, verses 10 and 13, this salvation is for all who confess and believe. And of course, the broader scope of salvation than just ethnic Israel was hinted at all over Isaiah 40 to 55, as we are seeing just about every day in our class as we walk through those chapters. The ideal is that the nations would also come and worship Israel's God, Yahweh. And there are a few ways that Paul alters these quotations from the Old Testament which are instructive for us. Paul omits from Isaiah 52:7 the phrase, on the mountains, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. And that probably means the mountains that surround Jerusalem. According to Wagner, this gives the blessing a broader applicability, including blessing those who proclaim the message not just to Israel, but to the Gentiles. The second alteration is that Paul makes the singular messenger in Isaiah 52:7 into a plural, the feet of those who preach good news, thus applying this to himself and to many others who would go out and proclaim the gospel of Jesus. If this message were preached, it would allow individuals to embrace the amnesty that the coming king has offered. The proclamation is that you can and should swear allegiance to him now and avoid being his opponents when the judgment comes. And so this is a declaration of an offer of mercy, grace, forgiveness for rebels. So what's the problem? Why is this message not just utterly pervasive? Well, the problem is simply a lack of belief. In verse 16, Paul phrases this in an interesting way. He says that they have not all obeyed the gospel. The good news message of Zion's God becoming king is actually a call to allegiance and obedience. Not all, upantes, is contrasted with every person, pas, who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, verse 13. And thus, not all here refers to not all Israelites, as Paul's main concern in Romans 9-11. Lack of obedience to the gospel is lack of belief. Paul quotes Isaiah 53:1, who among the ethnic Israelites has believed the gospel message? Well, not all, not even many, and certainly not as many as one would expect given their special relationship to God. And it's not that the message that Paul proclaims is qualitatively different from what Isaiah said. When Paul quotes Isaiah and says, our message, he is, to quote Wagner once again, assuming a fundamental correspondence between Paul's apostolic proclamation and Isaiah's message. So they're the same message. Turning to verse 17, it may seem a little out of place in the larger flow of verses 14 to 16 and 18 to 21. If we removed verse 17, it feels like nothing would logically be lost from that. But verse 17 serves as a reminder of the earlier truth, and it serves as a conclusion for us today, so let's dwell on it. The word of Christ is a tiny phrase that encapsulates what Paul has already said. This word is the message whose content is the lordship and resurrection of Christ, verses 8 and 9. In verse 8, Paul calls it the word of faith, and in verse 9, he has explained it, the confession that Jesus is Lord and the belief that Jesus was raised from the dead. Even more so, we have in verses 6 through 8, Paul's reading of Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 14, which Pastor Nate opened up for us last week. In Deuteronomy 30, Yahweh says to Israel, this law that I've just given you through Moses is not too hard for you to follow. It's not inaccessible way up there in heaven or across the sea, such that someone would have to bring it back here in order for you to do it. However, in practice, the law did prove to be too difficult for Israel. Not because the law was bad, and not because Israel was any worse than anyone else, but because human hearts are simply corrupt, Israelites and others alike. So Paul inserts Jesus into this order in this verse. Jesus came down from heaven and to show us God's true nature and bring us his ways. Jesus died for our sins, descended to the dead, and then came up from the abyss, bringing resurrection life. And all we have to do in order to be counted as law keepers is to confess Jesus' lordship, to swear allegiance to him, and truly believe in the resurrection. So this all together is the word of Christ. It's packed into that one phrase in verse 17. So in verses 14 and 15's logical order of sending, preaching, hearing, believing, calling on him, Paul reminds us in verse 17 that Jesus himself has accomplished the first steps. He was sent from the Father, and he revealed to us God's nature and God's will most fully and perfectly. This is the source of all of our hope and all of our righteousness and all of our comfort, if we trust in him. Now, a first reading of this passage, especially verses 14 and 15, might lead us to a feeling of urgency or a frenzy of preaching activity. It's easy to hear this passage as, well, people need to hear, so let's send messengers and missionaries and evangelists. And this is necessary, of course. Don't hear me say that we don't need missionaries and preachers and evangelists. But throughout this passage, along with Isaiah 53:1, who has believed our message, there are echoes of the commissioning of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 6. In chapter 6, verse 8, Yahweh says, "Who will go for us?" And Yahweh eagerly says, "Here am I, send me." But tragically, in verses 9 and 10, Isaiah discovers that his message is doomed to fall on deaf ears. The hard hearts of the Israelites will not be changed. And so Isaiah's words of warning will simply heap up more guilt and be storing up more judgment for them. In Romans 10, Paul is mulling over this same sad truth, that not all who hear the message actually receive it and believe it and confess it. His main focus here is on the Jewish people who were so close but failed to see it. And this is not, again, because they're worse than any others, but because of their naturally hardened hearts, as all human hearts are hard before God regenerates us. Thinking back to Isaiah, especially 6 and 40 to 55, we can ask, why had Israel been punished? Why had some people not believed? Why did they not want to believe the messenger of good news? Well, Israel has been punished because of their sin. They were rebels, just as each and every one of us is by nature. I'm sure you know a person like this, who's way is just so hardened and they're so resistant to softening by God. This is pride, it's persisting in my way of living. Or it's insisting on trying to earn divine favor through my own efforts, because then if I achieved it, it was all under my control the whole time. And the Jews had a pride in their identity and their traditions. But this was not according to knowledge of God's plan and God's true identity, Paul says in verse 2. So once they were punished in Babylon, it was hard to believe that anyone or anything could save them out of their sins or their situation. Maybe it would just feel safer to accept the slavery and their circumstances and just try to make the best of it. Maybe there was also some resentment towards Yahweh for allowing all of that to happen. Now, all these obstacles of unbelief were what the early Christian preachers, including Paul, were up against when they preached in the synagogues all across the Roman world. And we see all of these impulses, these tendencies in human hearts today. I know most of you probably don't encounter too many Jewish people in India today, but because Jews are just like everyone else, I'm sure that these patterns and feelings describe people that you know for sure. So given that human hearts are sinful, what is our role to play in this? I think we are called to be realistic, but hopeful, obedient, but not forceful. When I say realistic, I mean recognizing that we cannot, by the force of our arguments and our eloquence, force people to believe. But we're hopeful in the Spirit of God that will draw people, Jews and Gentiles, to faith in Jesus, as we are ourselves, to the best of our ability and by God's grace, obedient to the gospel and to the imperative of evangelism. And I want to conclude today with hope. I want to leave you with three reasons for hope for a hardened people. First, a preview of what is coming in Romans 11. But God hasn't given up on Jewish people. Paul says that a partial hardening of their hearts was part of God's plan so that the full number of Gentiles could come into God's kingdom. But there's still hope for even the hardest of hearts, including someone like Paul, who knows better than anyone what Christ has saved him out of. And that leads us to the second reason for hope. Each of us sitting here is a testimony to God's transforming work and his faithfulness and his persistence in not giving up on us. And the third thing that I want to mention is the example of my friend Irving. Now, Irving has been a friend of my parents and my family for a long time. He even lived with me and my family for a little while when I was growing up. Irving was raised in an Orthodox Jewish household. He was the son of Holocaust survivors living in Canada. And in his young adulthood, he became a believer in Jesus and became a missionary to Jewish people in the U.S. and now leads a congregation of Jewish believers in Jesus in New Jersey, where I come from. So I've only ever known Irving as a believer, but I asked him when I was older, how did you go from being an Orthodox Jew to being a believer in Jesus? He said that he had been very zealous for the Torah and very knowledgeable in the Talmud, and he had set out when approached by some Christians, he had set out to read the New Testament in order to disprove that Jesus is the Messiah or the Son of God. And so he started, logically, at the beginning of the New Testament in the Gospel of Matthew. And when he got to chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' teaching and exposition of the law, and he was just blown away by it. Here in Jesus was a rabbi whose deep understanding of the ways of God and the law of Moses, including the true purposes behind the law, his understanding was so perfect. Jesus' understanding was so perfect. And that resonated with Irving. And he said, so much that he said, this Jesus shows us how to know God in a way that the rabbis never could show me. And so this Jesus must be the truth and the Messiah. And so all of the knowledge of the Torah that Irving had accumulated, which had hardened him in some ways in his identity and in self-righteousness, God used that knowledge, he used that person to prompt him to read Jesus' words in the New Testament. And then those words, sown in the hard ground of Irving's heart, nevertheless were watered and sprouted up in genuine faith apart from the law. This story, and each of our stories, each one of us has a story, this is proof that God can change anyone. And regardless of whom God calls and softens to believe our message, we still faithfully obey the gospel in our beliefs, in our words, and in our lives. And God will bring the fruit of repentance in his timing. Let's pray. Oh Lord, each of us here can think of someone who has not believed our message, the message of the word of Christ. Lord, in your mercy, touch the hearts of those who don't yet know you, especially those whom we love, like Paul loved the Jewish people, thinking of our family members, our friends, the peoples and villages from which we come. Touch their hearts and draw them to yourself. Lord, we praise you for the opportunity to study and learn so that we can be faithful good news messengers, those with lovely feet who proclaim Christ's lordship and resurrection to the ends of the earth. Be with us this day and always. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now I'd like you to receive the Lord's benediction. I will say it first in Hebrew and then in English. Yivarakaka Adonai Vayishmareka Yair Adonai Ponevelecha Vichuneka Yisa Adonai Ponevelecha Vayesem Lecha Shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and grant you peace. Amen.